Have you ever felt out of place, as though you don't quite belong in conversations with your colleagues? Or perhaps sometimes you felt that you are disconnected from your friends, the choices they make in life, the priorities they have in life, and you feel that you do not exactly have the same mind or the same thinking as your friends they have. Choosing to follow Christ often means being different from the world. As a Christian, you will find that your values do not align with what the world believes. As a result, you might not always be able to participate in the activities that people they do. You may not always be able to have the same lifestyle people they have, because you are a believer. This difference can lead to difficulty sometime in life. This can cause us problem. You may suffer because of your Christian values and convictions. You might be mocked for your beliefs or feel isolated for refusing to compromise. Sometimes the temptation to hide your faith is real. So the question remains, is it worth it? In our text this evening, Peter gives us a resounding yes. It is worth it. As he writes in verses 5 and 6, we will look into a moment, but he explains that it is worth it because those who judge you because of your conviction, because of your faith in Christ, they will be judged. He reminds us that even though you will be judged by people in this world, but remember that your spirit will be with the Lord forever. Peter does not offer us a sentimental reassurance. Instead, he provides a solid truth to cling to when the temptation to give up it becomes overwhelming. If you have been following us in this series, we know that we are going through 1 Peter, and this letter was written to the Christians who were scattered in the modern-day Turkey, who were experiencing persecution, who were experiencing suffering because of the faith in Jesus Christ. And during this time, during this challenging time for those people, Peter wrote this letter to encourage them, to guide them, and to help them to think in a way that will help them to live and follow Christ in the hostile society. We will be looking at chapter 4, verses 1 to 11, and we can summarize these verses in these sentences. This is a call for believers to live in the light of Christ's suffering, to adapt the same mindset, abandoning sinful desires, loving and serving one another to the glory of God. We can divide this passage into two main sections, and first we will see following Christ and forsaking sin can be costly, but it is worth it. And secondly, we will see, in light of the end of all things, live as good stewards of God. So let's look into your Bibles, and we will look at the first point, following Christ and forsaking sin can be costly, but it's worth it. I will read first two verses. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So, as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Verse 1, this is one of the first difficult verses in this passage, and we will try to unpack that. I want to draw your attention to the phrase, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Peter says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. What does it mean to arm yourself with the same way of thinking as Christ? First of all, Peter uses this term, arm yourselves. It is a military term. Probably you have heard someone saying that if you are, as a soldier, when you are going for a battle, when you are going to fight, you need to arm yourself with a weapon, or you need to arm yourself with the kit that you will need during the battle. So Peter is using this term for the believers who were suffering, and he is telling them that you need to arm yourselves with the same mind of thinking, not with the weapon, not with something that will help you in this world, but he is telling them that you need to have the same thinking as of Jesus Christ. He is saying to them, get ready for the fight. You are on a battlefield. So the first thing we notice is that Peter encourages Christians to adapt the same attitude or the same mindset that Christ had during his suffering. What was Christ's mindset when he suffered? What was Christ's mindset when he suffered in the flesh? What was his response when he endured suffering on his way to the cross? And Peter helps us and he explains us what was Christ's mindset. If you please go back a couple of chapters, we will look at chapter 2, verses 21 to 23. And here I believe that Peter explains that, what was Christ's mindset during his suffering. 21, chapter 2. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. When Christ suffered, he did not revile or threaten. He did not seek revenge. He did not try to escape the pain or compromise the truth to avoid the cross. But he trusted in the Father. He submitted himself to the one who judges justly. Peter encourages the scattered believers in Asia Minor that to submit their situation to the Father who judges justly, rather than taking a revenge, rather than reviling when they have been reviled, rather than compromising when they are put in a situation when they are asked questions about their faith. He wasn't. He wants them to think what the way Christ was thinking when he went through those suffering. Our struggles are not identical to Christ. Christ suffered and paid the penalty for our sins, but he did not compromise the truth. Our fight against sin involves putting sin to death, so we do not compromise the truth. We may demonstrate the same mindset as Jesus Christ had. He did not compromise. He did not try to find the easy way to escape the cross. And Peter continues when he says that whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. The way Christians suffer in the flesh and cease from sin is in the act of becoming a Christian. In becoming a Christian, we die to self and we are crucified with Christ. Our old self died. That is a type of suffering in the flesh that Peter is talking about. There is a decisive turning away from sin, that we are not committing the same sins that we were used to commit before becoming a Christian. The use of the language in this verse 1b, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. It is not to say that when we become Christians, we do not commit sin. It is not to say that we are sinless. But it does mean that we do not love sin, that we are ceased to love sin. We have made a decisive break with sin. We have ceased from sin in that sense. There is perhaps a secondary way that Christians suffer in the flesh and are done with sin. And Peter probably sees the suffering and persecution faced by the first century believers as a result that they are ceased from sin. In the context of verses 3 and 4, Christians could avoid suffering by returning to their previous sinful lifestyle and engaging in the same behaviors as others, which could prevent others from maligning them or criticizing them or rebuking them or make them suffer. However, because they choose not to participate in such activities, they face suffering, criticism from their work colleagues, from their friends, maybe from their family members, a type of suffering in the flesh that Peter refers to in this verse. Schneider explains this verse in these words: they have broken with sin because they have ceased to participate in the lawless activities of unbelievers and now endure the criticism that has come from such a decision. And Peter encourages the first century believers, and he encourages us as well, to live for the rest of our time after becoming Christian, not in the flesh for human passions, but to fulfill the will of God. After explaining the mindset that followers must have when they become Christians, Peter highlights some of the sins that should mark the past lifestyle of the believers, not the present or the future. Look at with me in chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Peter writes, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you." So in these verses, Peter gives us some of the sins that those were quite common in that culture, that people used to live this lifestyle. And he reminds the believers that you used to live this way. This was your lifestyle. But remember, now you are a believer. Now you are in Christ. When you became a Christian, you died in your sin on the cross. So do not go back to the same lifestyle. Sensuality refers to immoral or sinful desires, depicting a life lived without restraint. Passion, drunkenness, orgies, this involves feasting. It was quite common in that culture that people would feast and they would have like huge parties in front, and they would celebrate the pagan gods. Lawless idolatry, it refers to pagan religious cults eating food sacrificed to the idols. Have you noticed a common theme in all these terms is lack of self-control? leading to behavior that is self-destructive and violates God's standards. It is interesting that Peter wrote these words and Peter warned the believers 2,000 years ago. He gave them this warning, and the same issues or same sins and same problems that we have in our culture today after 2,000 years. Not much has changed. Peter writes, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. He says that unbelievers are surprised when a Christian says, I do not live the way that I used to live. I do not want to participate in those activities that I used to do because I am a Christian now. I am a follower of Christ. When the world looks at godly living of believers, it seems strange to them. For example, in our day, if a Christian refuses to gossip about others in his office, he might be criticized and maligned for his choices. A Christian student who refuses to go clubbing to get drunk might be criticized and called self-righteous. A Christian businessman who refuses to participate in bribes or dishonest tax evasion, even when friends call him naive or say, that's just how the world works, get over it. And Peter urges Christians in Asia Minor to show their disapproval of past sinful lifestyle by avoiding sinful practices, as ultimately it will be worthwhile. He writes, those who malign you will be judged for their behavior, And he ends this section with a conclusion that sinners will be judged and believers will be saved. Their spirits will be with the Lord forever. Notice in verses 5 and 6, he writes, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. They will be judged. Peter encourages Christians in these verses by reminding them that those who judge you and persecute you, they will not get away with this. Even though in this world that you are judged, even though that in this world you have been persecuted because you are following Christ, but don't worry about it, about those people. God will take care of them and they will be responsible for what they are doing to you. He reassures them. To those, there would be probably some believers, some Christians, those were disheartened by seeing that those followers of Christ, that they stood for their faith, they stood for their conviction, but they have been martyred or they have been persecuted just because of that, and now they are dead. So Peter is helping those people, those are probably disheartened, that no, don't be disheartened. They are with the Lord now. Their spirit is with the Lord. Even though this world, they can persecute you, but this is for the time being. Just think about your eternity, where you are going to spend your eternity, and you will be with the Lord forever. Peter reassures them that those who heard and believed the gospel, despise facing sufferings and death for living righteously in Christ's name, find it worthwhile because their spirit is with the Lord. To sum up this section, Peter is saying to his first readers and to us, following Christ and forsaking sin can be costly, but it's worth it. Dear friends, I wonder as a true disciple of Christ, are there still some areas in our lives, in our speech, in our priorities, in our entertainment choices, or relationships that will reflect your old self life, or it shows that this is the way that you used to live, but now you are not living anymore because your identity in Christ. I wonder, as a true disciple of Christ, how do you respond when others mock you or they judge you or malign you because of your commitment to biblical values and convictions? Do you respond in fear or anger, or do you entrust yourself to the one who judges justly and continue to live faithfully? Jesus Christ said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Embracing the challenge, embracing Christianity, embracing Christ Jesus as your personal Savior, it will bring persecution. It will bring suffering. People will malign you. People will criticize you. But how do we respond during those situations? Do we compromise? Do we think that, is it worthwhile following Christ? What is our reaction? Although forsaking sin and following Christ's teaching can be costly, but the reward is the life to come. Continue striving for the holy life. Continue following Christ without compromise, because it is worth it. It will take us to our second point, that is, in light of the end of all things, live as good stewards of God. In verses 7 to 11, in this section, Peter exhorts the Christians to live their lives marked by prayerfulness and sincere love for one another to glorify God. Look at with me in your Bibles, verse 6. Peter writes, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." We can see a link with the previous section after referring to God's final judgment in verses 5 and 6. Now, Peter reminds the believers that end of all things is at hand. He encourages the Christians to focus on the future, not only to cope with persecution, but also to shape their behavior within the church. In verse 7, the phrase "sober-minded" suggests that keeping your mind safe or guarding the mind. The Bible says, "As a man thinks in his heart, so is he," Proverbs chapter 23, verse 7. A sound mind reflects our ability to live a self-controlled lifestyle. It illustrates our priorities in life, specifically how we allocate our time, our energy, and resources. In a world filled with distractions, temptations, and challenges, Peter encourages Christians to align their thoughts with Christ, be self-controlled, and have constant communion with God. Notice Peter's flow of thought here. A sound mind leads to effective prayer. A prayerful life leads to loving and serving others. Peter writes, "Be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." The importance lies in the sake of prayers in this verse, as believers, our good conduct, pure lifestyle, and clear thinking lead to communion with God. If we are not self-controlled in our everyday life, how we spend our time, where we spend our time, we will not be self-controlled. If we are not self-controlled, we will not have a right communion with God either. These both things go hand in hand. When our minds are focused on the things of God, we will have a fullness of communion in our prayer life. Dear fellow believers, we must submit our thoughts to Christ and His Word. When our minds are sober and aligned with Christ and His Word, our behavior will be self-controlled, fostering a lifestyle of prayer and enabling us to love and serve one another effectively. When we submit our thoughts to Christ, we will see things in their proper perspective and priorities, and we will be able to see what things are more important in life. When we are in a constant communion with God, when our focus in life is on heavenly things, it flows into our relationship with others as well. And this is what we see in verses 8 to 9. Peter writes in verse 8, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." In these verses, Peter turns from the vertical aspect of living a holy life before God to horizontal aspect of living a loving life before men. In other words, Peter is saying that after strengthening your relationship with God, after having a good communion with God, a good prayer life, now you need to return, you need to turn to your fellow believers, the Christians that you are a part of in a church, that how you serve them, how you love them, how you show your love towards them. The word earnestly, or some translation use fervently here, which conveys the idea of being stretched. It means reaching as far as you can to the limit of your capacity of love. Peter is saying that now that you are a Christian and have been born again, you should extend your love to your fellow believers. You should show them the love that Christ has shown towards you. Your love for other believers must be sacrificial. It is a type of love that even for those who treat you unkindly or misjudge you or mistreat you. And we should love each other. This is why, because the next part of this verse says, since love covers a multitude of sins. The statement refers to the agape love. Fervent and earnest love forgives. It does not bring up the past sins of others, brothers and sisters who have repented, but instead loves them despite their shortcomings. Love in its very nature hides multitude of sins. It forgives and keeps forgiving. We see this in the example of Jesus Christ because of His mercy, because of His love for us. He forgives us our sins. He has covered our sins with His precious blood. Love is also to be shown through hospitality to one another. And Peter shows us in verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. It is important to understand that when Peter wrote this epistle to the first century believers, that people, they did not probably have buildings as we are blessed with this building. And during that time, all the Christians, they would meet from different homes. They would meet in different people's houses. And Peter is saying, especially in this context, that you will have some people on a Sunday, probably. Those are not your friends. Those are the people probably you don't like. But now they are believers. They are Christians. They are brother and sisters in Christ. So you should love them the same way as you love your friends, as you love your brother and sisters or people you know. So he encourages them that we must have the same love for those probably are not even your friends. He says to them, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Don't grumble when people, they come to your house. Love them and show it through your hospitality. Just as we are to offer our homes without grumbling, we are also to offer our gifts in service to one another. In verse 10, Peter writes, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. We can imagine from this text that believers would gather in those places, and because of there are so many different things going on in their life, some of them are probably struggling at their workplace because they are Christians now and they are struggling because of their master. Some of them maybe have issues in their homes that maybe their spouse is not a believer and they are going through this difficult time. They are going through struggles. In the midst of that, Peter says that they needed grace of God. Those are coming here in your homes. They need the grace of God. They need to taste the goodness of God. And for that, he says that some have gift of speaking. And those who have the gift of speaking, those are exhorting them. Those are encouraging them. They must do it in a way that it must encourage them. That they must speak in a way that it the one that who speaks the oracles of God, Peter writes. He stresses that grace is required to speak the word of God. Those who share the message are called to give people a glimpse of God's goodness and speaking as if they are delivering the oracles of God. Peter also writes that some have gifts of serving. Similarly, those who serve should do so with the strength that God provides. And here, I think it is important that Peter highlights that both teaching and serving demand the same level of commitment. It demands the same level of grace. It is not that there is one thing is more important than the other, but he is teaching us that they both need God's grace. It both needs God's help, whether you are serving, whether you are preaching, whether you are doing Sunday school, whatever, the way you are serving in church, it needs God's grace and it needs God's help. Those who serve through these gifts or any other gift in the church need God's strength in their life. Peter says, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, he urges the believers to have a mindset that everything they do, it may bring honor and glory to the Lord. Whether it is preaching his word, serving food, welcoming people at the door, or cleaning the building, all of these tasks require God's strength. And as a believer, we must strive to honor and glorify God, whatever task we are doing. We must have a mindset that I want to bring honor and glory to Lord, what I am doing. In these verses, we see that Peter exhorts the Christians to examine their lives and prioritize carefully. He challenges them to consider what it truly means to love one another deeply, to love at full stretch with a self-giving, sacrificial kind of love that reflects Christ himself. The Westminster Catechism reminds us that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. It has long been recognized that God created us to glorify him and to enjoy him. Peter concludes this section by highlighting the ultimate goal of all things, that God may be glorified in everything. This truth should inspire us. It should help us to refocus our thinking. It should energize us. It should encourage us to lift our eyes from the temporary things and fix them on the eternal things, because the end is near. Let our lives be guided not by worldly desires, but by a sincere desire to glorify God in all that we do. Let's pray. Dear precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word. Father Lord, please help us that in our lives we may be self-controlled and sober-minded, so that our prayers may not be hindered as we live in the last days. Lord, stir our hearts that we love you more and we hate sin more and more. And help us that we may grow in our desires in holiness. Teach us to love our brothers and sisters in Christ sincerely and earnestly, that we might faithfully fulfill the calling you have placed upon our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.